I'm sure everybody here, everybody here has been in a storm of, and probably many times you have been in a storm, and some of you may have been in some horrendous storms or some storms in which you were not really sure whether or not you were going to make it through that storm. And storms are very frightening and can be very terrifying and troubling. Throughout history, we know some of the saints that storms have been used really by God to draw them to faith. I think of Martin Luther, and it was a storm and lightning striking a nearby tree that changed him from a course of being a lawyer into a course of becoming a monk in a monastery, which ultimately led to his true faith and true conversion in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've ever seen the movie Sergeant York, you know that he was a drunkard and running around as a scoundrel until he was in a drunken state, riding home on his horse, and lightning struck a tree nearby him, knocked him to the ground, burned his gun, his rifle, and from that, he sought the Lord and found him and became a great testimony and a great child of God. Well, there's many, many stories like that. But storms and things like tornadoes and hurricanes and all of that have a great impact, and they have a great display and show to us of our finiteness and our puniness and the very glory and majesty of God. And of course, we know that tornadoes and hurricanes have killed people. I'm remembering, and almost every time something horrendous like that occurs, we have people that will come on the news, and you'll have on the one side, you'll have people that all of a sudden are talking about God, and they're very serious about it. Now, the day before, they may not have cared a thing about it, but all of a sudden they talk about God. On the other hand, I've seen some preachers and supposedly sound Christian individuals after a storm, and they'll be saying something like, well, God didn't do this, which I've always thought was interesting. Well, if he didn't do it, I don't know who did. I guess things are out of his control, but I've certainly witnessed that, and you probably have too. David was an outdoorsman. You know that he was a shepherd, and he was often outside, and he observed what was going on outside, and he learned as such all from the science of things that were moving around him and things that were taking place around him, the animals and the seasons, and certainly here the storm. And he applied those things in his worship to God. And he uses it to reflect here on the might of God. And so what we really have is a picture in Psalm 29 of a storm. And David uses that in a worshipful manner to point us to the glory of God. I cannot help but be reminded of Romans 1:20. Everything seems to always end up back in Romans somehow. But there, Paul makes that statement about how man is without excuse because God has revealed himself, and he says his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen. And that is true, especially when we look at something as sobering as a storm. And on this bright, shiny day when everything is calm and the only problem is it's a little warm outside, we might not think so much about that. But the next time the big boomers are happening and the wind is blowing, you think about who God is, because that's exactly what David was reflecting on here. Let me read Psalm 29. Listen carefully. A Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. David begins this psalm appropriately with "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty." Ascribe here is a word that means give unto or bring, with the idea to assign or attribute to the Lord because it is fitting. It is as, and we will see even as we get further into the body of this, that it is almost like a mathematical term or an accounting term in which you have to even out the scales of as such, where you have one is a debit and the other is something to fill that debit space. Ascribe here means bring your homage to Him in a worshipful manner. And this is a command. In other words, it has with it the idea of it's appropriate. It is owed and it must be paid. And he says, sons of the mighty. Now, this identifies who is to ascribe. And most or many commentators take this to refer to angels. If you look forward to Psalm 89:6, we see this is clearly a reference to angels in 89, Psalm 89, verse 6. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? The reference to the skies absolutely points that to the fact of angels. I won't get you to turn there, but it could also be men. For if you look in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, that same kind of a reference also can be applied to men. Because we too are sons of the mighty by grace. So the point is there, for those that have a relationship with God, and no matter what level you are, whether you're an angel with the power of an angel or whether you're a human being who has been made in the image of God and you have a relationship with Him, I think it applies to all of us. We need to give glory to God alone. And this serves, even if it's only angels, it serves as an example to us. In fact, I personally believe that this is to be applied to us. That's who the psalm was written for. It wasn't written for angels. So we are to take this admonition and ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name. And by the way, it's only the sons of God that can ascribe to Him the glory that is due His name, or even approach Him in any form of worship, because God takes no heed to the heathen, nor do they have any desire to ascribe glory to Him. Now, you'll also notice he says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Now, both of these God possesses. So neither are something we ascribe to Him because He doesn't have them and we're just kind of have positive thinking or wishful thinking as though that anything we do would make any difference. Now, what I'm saying is God has glory and strength whether we ascribe it to Him or not, doesn't He? Doesn't change anything. And so the idea here is that we are the ones that are blessed and we are the ones that are privileged when we actually do ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due His name. It's a blessing for me and for you to do that. Just because we recognize Him appropriately
for who he is. Now realize here when he says the glory due his name as well, that worship in any form, whether it's out here individually and you're going through the hill country of Texas and you're seeing the flowers and the trees and the hills and you're thinking about the majesty of God, and I hope that that occurs with you. You don't just drive around like a bug not thinking about these things. Or my, isn't evolution great and how it created all this marvelously? Because in effect, practically, if you're not thinking about who created it and how glorious it is, that's what you're doing. But I hope you realize that, again, it's only equitable to do that. It is the glory due his name. It's as though there is a debt there associated with that, in other words, again. And it's a debt we can never pay to God. No matter how much worship or how much glory we give to him, we're never going to fill up that cup, in other words. It's always appropriate. It's not that when we ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name that we're somehow or another doing it as a favor. It is truly a responsibility, and it is truly owed to him. And it is always, therefore, appropriate. The glory is the abundant honor. That's a word that means simply abundant honor. It's the distinction that God has and the adoring praise that should be paid to him. It's as though it's a word that would really be equal to boastfulness. The boasting, if you know, people want to boast about their whatever of themselves, and all the boasting needs to be aimed at God. That goes back to really 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's the very same thing that Paul says there about let him who boast, you know, boast in the Lord. And so consider for a moment, and you know what I'm going to say, but I can't help but say it. Consider for a moment, in general, the modern church and what the modern church glories in and the shamefulness of all that. Because even though they certainly would never admit it, most of these churches, what they're really glorying in is their focus upon man. But their self-centeredness, as if God was here to serve man. They do that both doctrinally and practically in their entertainment and in all of everything they do, in their Arminianism and their Pelagianism and their psychology and their marketing practices. It's all about making man feel good and comfortable. It's not about ascribing to God the glory that is due his name. And if somebody, you know, and occasionally this comes up, and someone will talk about, well, you know, how do you determine where to go to church, and how do you determine where you know, you should pin your hat for worship? Well, is it a place that's truly honoring God, or is it exalting man? And you see, that's that why these simple words here, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, are so very important. Now, how does one ascribe to the Lord? Where does it begin? I want you to think with me a very important element of this by turning over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 27, because I want to make it clear again that there are certain elements that have to be there in order to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Notice verse 27, make me understand. Now you know this is all about the Word of God. That's where almost every verse has something to do with the Word of God in Psalm 119. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Where do we find that which enables us to begin the whole process of meditating upon God. We find it channeled through the Word of God. That's what David is saying here. Look with me over in verse 38 of Psalm 119. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. That's worship. It has to be through the grid of the word. And may I apply that again to the modern church, which has largely abandoned the word or misinterpreted it or laid it aside for psychology and feel-goodism and all of that. And you see, there is an absolute connectivity back to the truth of God, and you can't separate the two. You cannot have true worship, in other words, if you do not have it fixed upon and through the grid of the Word of God. Because what is the Word? Christ is the Word, isn't He? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that's like saying, well, we're going to have worship, but we're going to separate Christ out of the worship. Well, you don't have any worship then. I don't know what you're doing. I guess you're just making a bunch of noise and jumping around, but that's all you're doing. Look at Psalm 119, 175. 175. Let my soul live, that it may praise you. That's worship. And let your ordinances help me. All again, a reference back to the Word of God. And without that help, without that support and that pointing, again, we have no true worship. Now, back to our passage, he says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And this psalm particularly, because again, we're going to see a storm here, and the entire psalm is built around that. We're looking at the very strength and the very might of God. And this word strength is might and power, especially as a stronghold. And it is most often, by the way, translated another word. If you look over in Proverbs chapter 10, a few pages over, you'll see that word used in Proverbs chapter 10. Same Hebrew word. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 15. The rich man's wealth is in his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. The word fortress there is the same Hebrew word strength back here in Psalm 29. And so it has to do with our stronghold. It has to do with what we put our confidence in. And that's what David was putting his confidence in. It's that place of refuge. It's that picture of Christ as the rock. The idea is that God is the one we will glory in and rely upon. It speaks of the focus of our faith. Our confidence is seen by what we will boast in. And in accordance with that comes our complete reliance upon Him in all situations. And perhaps that is really identified easily when you think of a storm. And then verse 2, he says, ascribe to the Lord, back to Psalm 29, the glory, do His name, worship the Lord in holy array. Again, just want to mention that we're not drumming something up. We don't make a big deal out of something that's not a big deal. The do His name, it means giving homage that is appropriate to Him, and it is a balancing of the scales as such. And he says, worship the Lord in holy way. Ray, worship is literally prostrate oneself, fall down in reverence to Him. And it is a place, of course, of humility, and it has with it the picture of there's no boasting of self when one is prostrate. All of that is removed. And you see how important that is in the act of worship. It's not ever about man. And that's why even from the teaching of the Word, there can't be compromise. There can't be, well, you know, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. It's not that we try to be rough with the Word. That's not the issue. But we must have the truth of God's Word, not what pleases man, but what we need to hear that pleases God. Now, we can never worship God or give Him homage appropriate to who He is. And so, therefore, we also need to worship Him, it says, in holy array. And that literally means sacred attire. And if we apply that physical picture of them coming into the temple to worship the Lord, wearing their very best and giving of themselves the very best that they had to offer, it's really symbolic for our life. It's really Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where we're to present ourselves a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable to Him. We are to come to Him in sacred, holy array. Now, if we apply it to the church today, and you can say, well, that's just opinion, and yeah, it is opinion, but churches that where the pastor gets up in a t-shirt with holes in it, not a holy t-shirt, and some blue jeans and preaches, that to me is not exactly holy array. It may be holy in the sense it has holes in it, but that's the reason that we still dress up here. That may sound foolish to some people, but I believe that we're to give God our best, and that means that if I was going today to meet Queen Elizabeth, I wouldn't show up in my tennis shorts and my old tennis shoes and my rags. And certainly if I'm going to worship the Lord, I should be trying in every way that I can conceivably show that He is worthy and I'm going to give Him my very best. And by the way, worship is important. Just as a side, you know what Hebrews 10:25 says, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. Coming in here this morning, we passed an array of bicyclists moving out towards the North Country. That happens almost every Sunday, and I think that's great that people ride a bicycle. But I'll just tell you frankly, I think if I started doing that on Sunday instead of going to church, I think God would have a bus run over me. I don't know. I just have to believe, brother and sister, that I'm called to worship the Lord. And there's not anything that takes a priority over that. Now, some people have to miss for various reasons, and that's understandable. And God knows those things. But not it shouldn't be just for laziness or for the fact that something else is going on in my leisure activities that are more important to me than being in the place of worship. Now, in verses 3 through 9, we have the power of God displayed, and this is a storm that I've already discussed in the opening, and its most obvious visual display, I think, that we have in life and in circumstances. God gives us the storm. There shouldn't be a storm that passes your house with all the thunder and all of the wind and the elements that are going on that you shouldn't think about the very power of God. And that's just a minute little teeny display of His power. He can just blow on you and me and just poof, we're nothing. We're like chaff before Him, or less than chaff. Now He starts off here about the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. And of course, I think when you think of a body of water, that's also a frightening thing. There are several accounts, and maybe we'll look at one or two. In Scripture, when a little boat is out in the sea and the waters are tossing it around, and perhaps that is the most frightening of circumstances, because if there's nothing under you and you're in the water, you're in peril. And so here is David very likely looking across the Mediterranean Sea, and a storm is brewing and it's moving from the sea as was shown here, to the mountains of Lebanon in the northern part of Israel. MacArthur calls this a theophany, an appearance of God in the storm. And if you've ever been on a large body of water during a storm, that's a frightening thing. Especially if you're in some little boat that's being tossed around. You think of the Lord, and I won't get you to turn there for time, but Matthew chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, you think of the Lord Jesus with his disciples, and they're out in the Sea of Galilee, and the storm is whipping up, and they are so frightened that they're out of their minds almost. You know, Lord, help us or we perish. And that's only the natural response. And so David is thinking about this. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. At its root, he's talking about the power of God himself. Craig says that in verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Powerful here is at its root has to do with, of course, ability and strength. And the Lord and the psalmist is saying that the Lord has almighty power, omnipotence, of course, and it's seen in the storm. And it's also seen, again, if we go back to Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus Christ just simply said, "Peace be still," and the storm subsided. And they said, "What manner of man is this?" And so, as we think of the storm, we think of his power, and he says the voice of the Lord is majestic, that is, magnificent, as with a beautiful ornament. God, as we look at the storm, as though the storm were a magnificent ornament to him, to give glory to him, to think and meditate upon him, and to think of how powerful and wonderful he really is. In verses 5 and 6, the storm moves into the trees, the cedars of Lebanon. And the cedars of Lebanon are throughout the Word of God. You think about the fact that the temple was built from the cedars of Lebanon because they were the biggest and the strongest and is a beautiful wood. He says the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It moves into the forest, and God breaks them as if they were nothing. And one of the terrifying things about a storm, and especially if you think of a tornado with its mighty wind, it can move through buildings and houses and absolutely level them where there's nothing left. My own brother was killed in a tornado in 1973. And believe me, I've seen the effects of a tornado. And those that have heard them and have been nearby say it sounds like many freight trains, and it's unbelievable in its power. Well, you recognize that this is all in the hands of God. Homes and buildings and structures are nothing before him, and it ultimately reflects his glory. The verse 6, this Sirion is the name of Mount Hermon given by the Sidonians. And the observer here, I think in David, looking at the mountain in verse 6, he says he makes Lebanon skip like a calf. Apparently what he's doing, he's looking at the might of the wind and the mountain, and it appears that the mountain itself is moving because the mighty cedars that are on that mountain are just shaking to such a degree that it looks like the mountain itself is going to come unglued, shaking. And he even calls it here a wild ox, or skip like a young wild ox. It's moving so swiftly, and yet it's so large and so forth. It's likely, again, not the mountain itself moving, but all the trees shaking, falling, and blowing. All of this, of course, is an awesome scene. In verse 7, he says, "The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire." And, of course, this has a poetic look at lightning and the power of a lightning bolt, which is incredible. And it is something that all of us fear. And we run inside when the lightning is out there because we know that that could fry us in a... and you can't control it. It's all in the hands of an almighty God. So it's a very frightening thing. In fact, I don't know of anything that is more frightening. And he says, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Again, that is in the area of Lebanon. And all of this shakes and dancing and whirling and writhing, and its description of the mighty trees. And it brings such fear in verse 9 that the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. All this thunder and lightning makes the deer to give his calf before his time, in effect. He is so frightening that he goes ahead and gives birth to his calf. And so here we have, and he also says that he strips the forest bare. The trees are blown down and broken. Perhaps they are burned from the fire of the lightning. And all of this, David says, in his temple, and literally temple there is structure, and I think he's really looking at the earth, not the temple itself, even though it may allude to that, but he's saying the world is his temple. The world is a place of worship. When we look at this rightly and appreciate God for his power and might and his majesty, he says everything says glory. Same word as in verse 1. A powerful word, very descriptive of what and who God is in such a way that he cannot be measured. And it really summarizes the very purpose of the psalmist in his first command up there, ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Now, he turns really in the last two verses. He turns the direction or turns the corner, and after he's described all of this power and might and majesty of God and his glory, and trying to get our mind thinking accurately and correctly upon who God is, how majestic and wonderful and powerful he is, with that might, and God is a God of controlled might, we recognize that that power, that same power, is with his people. And that's what he's going to talk about in the last two verses. It's not a power that's out of control in that sense that we don't have to fear, but we do need to reverence. He says, the Lord set as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sets as king forever. Now, that first king, and mine's in italics, is really not in the Hebrew. But the little word sat there means sitting in authority. Therefore, the translators have added king there. In other words, the whole idea is things are not out of control. God is the sovereign, sitting by calmly, having all of these things in control, even in this storm that seems to be out of control, and is so frightening to you and I because we are so small by comparison. He says, yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The reference to the flood there may be the universal flood of Noah in Genesis. Or it may be the storm that David has just witnessed that he's referencing to. It really doesn't matter. The same effect comes either way. The point is that the storm is mighty, and yet God is in absolute control over it. He is sitting as king, and that second king is there. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. It means he sits as royalty and sovereign control and charge. He is above the storm. Now, how do we apply this? Verse 11. And this really, to me, is the significance of the psalm. Because now we got all this picture in our mind of the storm. And he says, the Lord will give strength to his people. That same strength that is seen in the storm, now God takes and he says, I apply that to my people, sons of the mighty, those that have faith in Christ. If God be for us, in other words, what can be against us? We have the very power and the very strength of God behind us. It may look like the world's falling apart. It may look like the calamity. And it may look like that we're going to lose. But you see, the psalm is really pointing to the fact that nothing could be opposite from the truth. The same power that called the world into existence is the same power that will preserve the people of God and care for them. He says, the Lord will. That's a, boy, isn't that a, and that's an incredible promise. It's not a matter of what I do. It's not a matter of anything man can do. It's the Lord will. An absolute promise. And he says the Lord will bless his people. He will use the power, the same power that we see in the storm, to bring peace. Now he's talking here about an eternity with God. How precious is that? The same hand that shows the strength and might to destroy and tear up and create all of this chaos that he is sovereign above is the same strength and might that will produce and keep the peace eternally for God's people. And that word peace is that familiar Hebrew word shalom that you hear Jews say to one another. Shalom. Safety, well-being, peace. Well, in conclusion, and my goodness, I've taken the whole time. Let me just get you to turn to one passage and think about that. I had a bunch of them written down. Y'all forgive me. But think of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord closes out his Sermon on the Mount with the words about building on a rock, because when the storm comes, you'll still be there. If you build on sand, as the song, you're flap, you're gone. I don't even know that I need to read it. Let me read it. He says, verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. That's the same thing I believe that Psalm 29 is talking about. Everyone who hears the words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. The next time the lightning is booming around you, the wind blowing and the thunder roaring, recognize that God has all power. And he has promised to use that power that he is displaying. And that is a worshipful thing for you and me as we ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, that he will use that same power as he has promised to generate eternal peace, because we have been built upon the rock who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Comments, questions, anything? Yes, Mary. Well, I don't remember studying that and looking at it closely if that was in the aorist tense. Well, it wouldn't be. This is Hebrew. I don't know, Randy, if you have any comments or thoughts on that. I don't know why the translators say will give or will bless. But both in the Hebrew and in the Greek language, often the words can mean present and future. And very likely that's what we're looking at here. It's a good comment. Other comments or thoughts from anyone?
Well, my daily devotional, I've been reading versions of, and this just seems so appropriate, that's why I can't let the book by. Passage was Exodus 14:13, and it reads, when Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And the focus that this Spurgeon had was on stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And that's the way that it's written in the King James, which he works from. But I just want to read this because it just seems to tie into what Jim talked about.